All right, we're week six of a series on Ephesians. We have been going through the six chapters of Ephesians. We're up to chapter three today. So far, what we've done is looked at basically the first two chapters where there has been a big emphasis on theological frameworks, if you want to call it that, kind of the big picture. In some ways, it reminds me, as we look at these first two or three chapters of Ephesians, it's kind of like the soundtrack to a movie. I mean, you know, you watch a movie and they've got that musical background, the soundtrack, and it provides kind of a context, really, for the movie. Because what happens, as you're looking at a scene in the movie, the soundtrack or the music actually helps you interpret the scene. It actually enables you to know if this is going to go in a good direction or a bad direction. You know, you have some uplifting music in a scene that looks like it's about to be a catastrophe, and you realize that this must be something that's going to turn out well. And Ephesians kind of is like that, I think. It's kind of like the background music. It provides the soundtrack to enable us to interpret individual scenes in our life with the big picture, with the whole movie in view. We kind of see the whole movie as we're looking at individual scenes with Ephesians as a framework. Again, talked about the idea the first three chapters provide us with theology, with the principles that are true, that apply. And then the last three chapters provide us with the walking out. How do we do those? And what we saw last week is one of the things in terms of the principles is we're all in this together as believers, that God intended for this diversity that exists among his children, sons and daughters who by grace through faith have come into his family, this diversity to result in unity. And what it means is that we're all united by some big things, three big common things that we have in common. Three big things we have in common. No matter where you live, no matter what century you were born in even, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, we have a common source of righteousness. Doesn't matter what denomination you come from, the common source of righteousness for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus, is Jesus. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That's the common source of righteousness that we have. Number two, we have a common foundation of truth. Scripture. It's the common foundation of truth. Again, doesn't matter what country you live in, doesn't matter what, you know, what unique denominational persuasion you come from, the common foundation of truth is the Bible. And number three, this is something that may come as a little surprise, the common purpose, the common big picture purpose. The whole movie is about this, being built together as a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Being built together as a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's the purpose. Now, there's a lot of other stuff that goes on in the meantime, I know. But this is the end game here that God had in mind. Being built together as a temple of God in the Spirit. So he wants this one body with unity in diversity. We looked at that last week with the idea of reconciliation. Today, we're going to move on in chapter 3 as Paul looks at the big picture of the church. Now, we're going to look at all of chapter 3, but I'm just going to focus in actually on the last seven verses. To give you context as we move into it, though, the first part, first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3, is about mystery. Mystery. That word mystery is repeated over and over and over again in chapter 3. It's the mystery that God had in his mind that he wasn't telling to anybody else until Jesus came. This mystery through the ages that existed. Until finally, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, 10, 11, that the mystery is now being uncovered. It's now being revealed by the church. Let's look at Ephesians 3, 10, and 11. Paul says, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, multicolored, multilayered wisdom and truth of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is something that hit me several years ago, and I've been unable to escape the grip of the profundity of this. I mean, the idea is that we, the church, are the means by which God is revealing in the spiritual realm the gospel. It's the means by which God is revealing to angels and demons the mystery that had been hidden for eons. I mean, it's a great privilege. The Great Commission in Matthew is very real. Make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is repeated in chapter 16 of Mark. Same thing. But this is another aspect of the Great Commission that I think we sometimes overlook. Part of our commission as a church, part of our commission as followers of Jesus is to make known, to reveal the mystery of God. The mystery of God, this unity in diversity, this revealing of what it means to be a temple of living stones being fitted together. I mean, that's a great privilege that we have. It's something that I know, it sounds really kind of esoteric, it's weird in a sense, but yet as you ponder it, you realize, I mean, what a big deal it is to be joined together as the church in order to make a statement to eternal beings in terms of what the mystery of God has always been. Now, okay, you move on from there, okay? So this is the commission in one respect that Paul is talking about here, to make full the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And then he goes, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, down to the end, and he prays. This, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, really talks about how we do it, how we do this. How we do this. And this is how Paul actually closes out these first three chapters in terms of doctrine, in terms of principles before we move into the essentials of practice. And he talks about how to do it. He talks about being able to comprehend, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let's look at it. Ephesians 3, beginning in 14. It says, "For this reason, I fall to my knees. I've got to bow down before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, the foundation being love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge." That's tricky, right? To know something that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's a thick prayer. I mean, that's thick. That's got a lot of stuff there, but let's boil it down to a simple level, okay? And for me, I need that. I need it boiled down to a simple level in terms of what it's talking about. It's talking about really knowing the love of God. It's talking about really knowing God and being known by God. There's a word for that in the English language, a word for really knowing and really being known. And the word is intimacy. Intimacy, that's the word. And that's what we're looking at here. Intimacy is something that we sometimes struggle with when it comes to God, but we do understand usually, at least on a theoretical basis, what it means on a human person-to-person level. And what you understand about intimacy, if you think about it, is that it's usually achieved between people quite simply through shared experience. Through shared experience. I mean, a year ago, about 50 of us took a trip to Israel from church. And I knew before we started that trip, I knew about maybe a third of the people on the trip. By the end of the trip, I knew the people on that trip. I knew them because we had some shared experiences that came into play. We had some shared experiences that enabled me to go beyond simply knowing and recognizing their faces, beyond simply knowing what their names were, to really being able to connect with them in a different level of knowing that I think gets to the level of being able to call it intimacy. Intimacy. I mean, with God, our mistake regarding intimacy is that we think it can be achieved by something we don't think can happen with people, and that is simply by more knowledge about him. Now, again, on the human-to-human level, do you think that? Do you ever think you can really get intimate with somebody by simply knowing more about them? And the answer is no. But with God, we do think this. Knowledge, though, does not equal intimacy. That's part of the point of verse 19 here in chapter 3. To know the love of Christ, the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled up to all the fullness of God. I mean, the Pharisees got this all backwards back when Jesus was walking around amongst them. Let's look at John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Okay, Jesus is there, right? God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are willing to come to me, and you are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life." Now, again, picture this. Scripture is wonderful. We want scripture. We need to bow our knee to the revelation that comes through scripture. But what Jesus is saying here is, you guys are content with reading about me, and here I am, guys. Here I am. I'm right here. I'm here. And you're saying, no, I'm too busy studying about you. I'm too busy studying about you to have intimate contact with you. And it looked ridiculous for the Pharisees, but again, we've got to watch out we don't fall into the same trap. Yes, study scripture, but it's not a substitute for knowing God in a way that surpasses knowledge. The intimacy that comes into play, again, like marriage, overused analogy maybe, but okay, I'm married. I wanted to get married. I read books on marriage, you know? I read books on how to be intimate in marriage. I've read articles before on how to have sex. I've read all that stuff. But you know, that only goes so far. That only goes so far, reading about those things. I wasn't content simply reading about marriage, about covenant relationship, about physical relationship. I wanted the experience. And to move into marriage with all the benefits and privileges that come with it, that's a lot better than reading about it. A lot better than reading about it. And this is what God's talking about. I mean, you say, that's crass. No, this is exactly what he's talking about. An intimacy of knowledge that comes in that goes beyond simply reading about it. He said, get intimate with me and know me. This is what he wants. He wants intimacy with you. I mean, think about it again with people. When you share experiences with other people, good and bad, we're sharing our lives with them. And that builds connection. Connection, and connection is an essential component of intimacy. You can't have it without it. I mean, one of the reasons we started our small groups in the fall was simply to make the opportunity available for you to have connection, because only with connection does intimacy follow. You cannot gather here once a week on a Sunday morning and claim intimacy based on, you know, the little bit of time we have sitting here together. Certainly not me and you, as you look at me and I do all the talking. That doesn't happen. One of the reasons we've got the team fair out here on the line afterwards is so that you have an opportunity. Yeah, connect up and let's get the work done. That is part of it. But truly, a bigger part of it is to open up the opportunity for connectedness to come in so that there can be the opportunity for intimacy to develop, for people to come together and for us to be rightly fitted together as the body in order to build this spiritual temple for God that he says he wants. I mean, every time you connect with someone in a shared experience, you have the potential to build intimacy. And you know, probably from experience, that it's not even usually a dramatic experience, a single shot, one time, big event experience that builds intimacy. But rather, it's 1,000 small experiences that you have together with people. I mean, it's that multitude of experiences that you have together with people that actually over time create this connectedness that we come to call intimacy. I mean, you share enough experiences with someone and it tends to build intimacy. Again, the operative word in it is shared experience. Shared experience, because there's no such thing as one-way intimacy. I mean, think about it. How can you actually have intimacy if it's not going in both directions? And that's what we need to see is in place here. The keys to shared intimacy. Let's just look at a few keys, a couple. Keys to shared intimacy. Number one is to be fully present with someone in the moment, to be fully present, to engage with others, to really engage with others in the connectedness and to actively listen. Otherwise, what do you have? Otherwise, you simply have two people who happen to be in the same place at the same time. I mean, That is not intimacy. Just two people who happen to be occupying the same little circle at the same time. There's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be an awareness, a presence that's there. And Jesus modeled this. I mean, do you ever see anywhere in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where Jesus says, huh? What did you say? I wasn't paying attention. He didn't do that. He was aware. He was paying attention, you know, to those people who were around him. And it led to connectedness. It led to a sense of intimacy that he had with a wide range of people, actually. So that's one factor, to be present in the fullest sense. Second factor is simply time. Time, spending time is another key. I mean, there's always something else to do, again, when it's with people, when it comes to intimacy with people. There's always something else to do. I mean, there's always another email coming in, right? Another email you could answer. There's always another text you could respond to. There's always an interesting news feed that you could kind of track down and see where it goes. There's always something else that can take you away from the person, away from the presence, away from the time that you need to be spending with people. And what we see here is it's always going to be something that you have the ability to choose. And what we do is we choose what matters most. We choose what matters most. And so we need to be consciously thinking about what does matter most in terms of making those choices. So time plus presence equals the stuff of shared experience. And again, like I said, it's something that happens over time. Intimacy with people is something that we develop over time and with God. Book written years ago by Malcolm Gladwell, Outliers, a lot of you have read that, I know, and he wrote in that book or mentioned in that book this theory that's out there that says to be a master of any discipline, whether it's music, athletics, business, science, to be a master, really the top of any area of endeavor, requires 10,000 hours of investment in that area. And he said basically across the board, somebody who has a master in any area has put in 10,000 hours. And so I'm wondering if that's not true also in this area of intimacy, that we ought to strive to be masters of intimacy. Masters of intimacy with people, but masters of intimacy with God. Which again, if the theory holds true across other areas of endeavor, I'm thinking it holds true probably in terms of this area also. So these principles, again, that we're talking about with people, they all apply to God. Shared experiences, carving out time, and being present. Shared experiences, carving out time, and being present. Now, because God is always present, the intimacy with him is always possible. So it's not like we got to go wondering if he's ready to get intimate. He's there. The idea is that we've got to just show up and be the ones that are willing to spend time with him. So you go, okay, well, that all sounds real good, but how do you do that? How do you share experiences with God? How do you share experiences with God? Well, it starts by being aware and acknowledging that he is present, that he's always there. Now, the knowing part of it is the theology, that God is omnipresent. Big theological word that means he's always there, he's everywhere. But it's something that needs to go beyond the theological knowing to the knowing that acknowledges that he's always there and he's always there with me, that he's always there aware of me, that he's always there with the fullness of his love for me, that he's always there with the fullness of his goodness to me. And to have that ongoing sense that we practice the presence of God. Practice the presence of God. It's being able to be able to walk through our day where it becomes kind of a habit, where we actually get a little bit weird because we're constantly, you know, running this dialogue with him. Hopefully not audibly, but in our hearts, our minds, you know, we encounter a situation. You encounter a situation this week. God, what do you see in this person? What do you want me to see in this person? How are we supposed to share in this experience of encounter with this person? How do you want me responding in this circumstance, Father? What's supposed to be my attitude? What are supposed to be the words that come out of my mouth? Again, a shared experience. And moving to that place where we actually start envisioning life as a shared experience with God as we go through it. That we share these experiences with him and we kind of talk about it with him. Again, don't do it audibly. You're going to be so weird sounding when you do that. You just do it like as a natural flow of how life is supposed to work. Jeremiah 2:32 kind of gives us a litmus test for how we're handling intimacy. Jeremiah 2:32, let's take a look at it. It says there, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." What this is speaking of is what you might call strategic memory loss. Strategic memory loss. Because the point is we remember what really matters to us. We remember what really matters to us. And it says here, can a bride forget? I mean, basically what it's saying, could a bride show up at her wedding and forget to put on her wedding dress? I mean, that's what it's saying. Can you imagine that happening? That a bride kind of just shows up at her wedding and go, oops, I forgot to take my jeans off and put my wedding dress on. Never, never, never happen. Because the bride is what? She's preoccupied. She's preoccupied with her wedding dress, and that's what God is saying here. He's saying, my people, they're not preoccupied with me. I want my people preoccupied with me. I want my people to understand that I come from eternity past, where Ephesians has already told us, I've already laid out plans for them, and they've got in front of them eternity future that goes on for umpty zillion, billion, million years, and right in the middle here, we've got, at the best, 90 or so years. At the best, 90 or so years. He's saying, I'm telling you, you need to be preoccupied with me during this slice, this little teeny sliver of eternity, because it has the impact on everything that's yet to come. This is when you've got the opportunity to step in. This is when you've got the opportunity to make some choices on what matters. It's kind of like your kids growing up, little sliver of time. You got the opportunity to make some decisions. Are you going to invest in your kids, spend time with your kids, love your kids, or are you going to play golf? Are you going to go fishing? Are you going to go hunting? Are you going to take off on trips? Are you going to spend late nights at the office? I mean, none of those are bad things, but what are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? And God's saying, choose. Choose preoccupation with me. Choose the thing that's going to pass. Choose the thing that's going to really yield benefits for the future that's to come. It's the key here to abundant life, to fulfilling mission. It's how we get this Christian life straightened out. How we get the Christian life straightened out is how? By becoming preoccupied with God, and by, as Ephesians 3:14-21 is saying here, by coming to develop this intimacy with God. By knowing him and him knowing us, so that we then begin living a life that is not in constant reaction to the devil, but in ongoing response to the Father. When we don't have this intimacy, the tendency that we have is what? To look at the evil that's out there. To look at the crisis de jour of you know, whatever's going on today in terms of the crisis, whether it's Hollywood, the Middle East, North Korea, and we get consumed with the work of the devil. Not that it's not very real, but we're to live a life that's not in reaction to those ongoing evils and catastrophes, but we're to live a life in response to the Father, who then tells us what to pay attention to, when to pay attention to it, and what to do about it when we do pay attention to it. And isn't this what Jesus did? I mean, Jesus only did what he heard the Father telling him to do. The devil was there for him. I mean, the devil was in much more real form to Jesus than he is to us, right? And what did he look? I'm overstating, maybe, but the devil to Jesus was like a gnat, like a gnat. I mean, distracting and bothersome, but he didn't pay attention to it so that he was distracted from what the Father was saying. He didn't keep looking back and forth. His eyes were fixed on the Father, shooing the gnat away. And then when the Father said, smack the gnat, then he turned around and smacked the gnat. But he didn't waste time doing it in the meantime. And this is what comes from intimacy. This is not what comes from knowing the Bible front to back. Again, please don't hear me saying don't study the Bible. Please don't hear me saying don't memorize Scripture. But But we can't fall into to what the Pharisees were doing, so that we're so consumed with what we're reading that we miss the Father who's saying, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you right now. I want you to hear what I have to say this moment. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. And so we jump into it. Again, it centers for us on knowing the love of the Father. Knowing his love is the key to how we live, how we accomplish mission, how we unveil the mystery, which is, again, our job. It's knowing love. The love of the Father, that's what it's talking about here. Knowing love in order to do love. Knowing love in order to do love. The Apostle John got it. The Apostle John got it. The Apostle John even gave himself a nickname in connection with it. You know, sometimes people will give you a nickname. Apostle John gave himself a nickname, right? He gave himself the nickname Beloved. Just call me Beloved. Just call me Beloved. I mean, he said it over and over again. And he did it because he saw this as his identity. Now, what do we see in this? How do we get it? Do we get it at the same level the Apostle John did, where he said, okay, I am the Beloved? Let's think about it this way. Let's say you've got a new Christian, new believer coming into your small group this week. This week. They've just come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. By grace through faith, they've trusted what Jesus Christ did on the cross. They've realized that by his death, they are forgiven, that he took the punishment for their sin. New creatures, reconciliation between them and God, that they are in a good place. They realize that it's been done for them. It's been done for them. They have nothing to prove and only one to please. That's the place they're in. So then what do you tell them? What's the next step? Do you tell them that what they're to do is to now be obedient, or to now be holy, or to now be pure? Yes, yes, and yes. All those are good things. But are any of those the number one foremost thing? And I'd suggest to you that it's not. I'd suggest to you the first thing you need to tell them is be loved. Be loved. Know what it means to be loved. Know what it means to call yourself the beloved. When we know how to be loved, then we learn how to be obedient. Then we know how to be holy. Then we have an interest in being pure. But it starts with the be loved part of it. It's what we need to be, because this is who we're identified as trying to be. Let's look at 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7, again, the Apostle John said it this way. Okay, he is the beloved, and what does he do? As he writes to us, this is what he's calling us. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God, knowing him, knowing the love of the Father, it's past his knowledge, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So John is calling them, back then and us now, beloved, because that's how he saw God seeing him, and as he knew God saw him, he saw them. That's where we are. That's where we are. So it's about love, in a sense, where we realize where it comes from. And as we realize where it comes from, then we realize what we're supposed to be giving out. I mean, you can't give, it says this in 1 John 2, you can't give what you never got. You can't give what you've never received. I mean, try that with your ATM machine, right? You can't give what you haven't put in. You can't give what hadn't gotten back, you haven't been receiving. Okay, right now, I need $112. I need $112. I need $112 right now. Please come up here. I need $112. Okay? There we go. Don't you wish you could do that? Need $112. Okay? Now, I happen to know that there's $112 right there, because before the service started, I handed her my wallet. I didn't tell her what she had to do with it. I just gave her my wallet. And I trusted her, because she's my daughter, to bring that $112 up here. I didn't say anything. Yeah, you're done. I did it because I knew at this point I was going to need it. I knew at this point I was going to need it, and I knew absolutely for sure that there would be $112 here when I needed it, because I'd already given her the $112. And so she gave back to me what I had already given to her so that I could use what had been given to her for the purpose of showing it to you. So what's this all about? What's this all about? Again, it's the fact that we haven't been given love to keep. I didn't give her that money to keep. I had no intention of her keeping that money. I had every intention of her giving it back. In a very real sense, the Father has given his love. Has given his love. What did 1 John 4:7? Why did he give you his love? So that you can give it out. So that you can give it out. That's what it's for. He gave it to you in advance. He gave it to you knowing that this week, next month, 10 years from now, there are going to be occasions when he's going to say, now, what I gave to you, give it out. What I gave to Aaron, she gave it out at the right time. What he gave to you, he wants you to give out at the right time. This is the process with love. Love is like that. Love comes from God, and he never asks you to give love that you've never been given. So, I mean, right now, someone in your life difficult to love? Get in that intimacy with God and talk to him. God, how do you do it? How did you do it with me? I mean, this is how the intimacy in knowing him leads to the carrying out of the mission in sharing what he's given to others. And this reveals the manifold wisdom of God. This reveals the wisdom of God in how we carry out this commission. And the point, again, is if you don't know how to be loved, you're not going to know how to give love. And we've got to understand how important this is, as the Apostle Paul puts down here in Ephesians 3:14-21, how important this is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to know how to be loved. Again, it's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time event. It's a process. It's a process. Maybe 10,000 hours. I don't know. But a process. A process of learning how to be loved. And increasingly, as we know how to be loved, we're going to start showing it. I mean, what do you call it when a woman's pregnant? When she's gotten pregnant, after a little while, what do you say? She's showing. She's showing. And that comes before the full birth. She's showing. Turn to everybody next to you and say, you're showing. You're showing. I mean, that's ideally what we need to be saying to each other. I mean, as a body of believers, we need to be saying, you're showing. You're starting to show. You're starting to show the love. You're starting to show what God has planted there. And it's going to give birth. I mean, it's going to give full birth to the fullness of the reality that God wants to bring about through us. That's the mission. That's the commission that we have. And then, okay? Well, there's a whole lot more than that. Yeah, there is a whole lot more than that. But it's when we are beloved, when we be loved, and we know we be loved by God, then what happens? We know that we also be inheritors of the promises. We know that we also be in a position to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that we also be in a place to be used by God for the fullness of the purposes that he's got. We know that we be in a place where we can have the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven through us. We know that we are in a place where we can be used by God to see the kingdom of God extended through us for his eternal purposes to be accomplished. It starts with being loved. If it doesn't start with being loved, it's legalism. If it doesn't start with being loved, we don't acknowledge that we've got nothing to prove and only one to please. We think that we've got a whole world of people to please, and especially a God, in order to be privileged enough to be able to carry out his purposes. He's saying, know that you're loved. Know that you're full on, completely mine. And then, watch how everything else kind of just flows and grows. And then, we step into the fullness of the purposes he has. And then we see after this little sliver of life is all over with, we get before the throne and he says, well done, my beloved, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your love. It was shown on the cross. It's brought in through your Holy Spirit. It's revealed in your word. And Father, we want to grab hold of it now. I ask you, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come in fullness of power as you just open our hearts and minds to receive the reality and truth of the fullness of the love of the Father. I ask you to enable us to understand at a deeper level than we ever have before what it means to be loved by you, Father God, and to be in a place where we're called by you into intimacy of relationship, to respond to your directives, and then to destroy the works of the devil. We ask you to move in power now today as you accomplish through us individually, but Father, we just confess, more so through us collectively, as you make your church, as you fit living stones together, creating unity out of diversity, that we then have nuclear power to accomplish the purposes that you intend for us to accomplish, now in these years that we're alive and breathing on these islands of Hawaii. And we ask it in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.